and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are continuing with our new series on King David, a man after God's own heart. This is the fifth lesson in the series, and class teacher Doug Brady is looking for the reasons that David is referred to by God as after God's own heart. It should be our goal to have that kind of relationship with God, and as we are learning, it is possible to do that. Our lesson today begins the story of David and Goliath, that huge warrior, some 9 feet 9 inches tall, with all his weapons and strength up against that young boy, David, the youngest son. This is a story that almost everyone has heard in one form or another. And class teacher Doug Brady looks at this story from a slightly different angle than we have heard it before. You will enjoy the narrative and will learn so much from the content. Well, let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Open your Bible to the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. That is where we will be starting the lesson today. Here now is our longtime teacher and my good friend, Doug Brady.
If you're like me, you're excited about the study we're in about a guy named David and what's going to be going on in his life. And we get to start, we don't get to finish today, but we get to start the best known story of his life. And in fact, if you think about it a second, is there a battle anywhere recorded in the scripture that's more well known than the battle we're going to talk about today in 1 Samuel 17. Some people like to say it's David versus Goliath. Other people like to say it's David versus the dwarf. And we're going to see which of those is correct today. But before we start, let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time that we could spend here today together trying to unpack all the things that you have for us in this first part of this 17th chapter of the book of Samuel. And I pray, Father, that as we do and as we look through, that you will have your Holy Spirit teach us today. Teach me and everyone else in here. Help us not to have anything that impedes that teaching. If there's sin in our heart, Father, help us to quietly and privately now confess it to you and ask for your cleansing so that we may be allowed to enter into your presence and see what it is that you have here for us. And help us to understand that the adversity that David faced is going to be faced just as much by us. And in the same way, there's giants of a type in David's life, they're giants going to be in our life. And what are we going to do with them? I pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, you remember, we really started talking about David when we studied the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. And at the very start of that, we see that we basically followed a guy named Samuel down from Gibeah down to Bethlehem. And there he ostensibly, and I repeat ostensibly, was going to participate in a sacrifice. But his real reason for coming was to see the sons of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, and to learn which one God was going to select to be the next king. Now, it was at this time that God started something important in Samuel's life, and he started it in our lives based on our study here. And what it was a lecture. Now, if you were in a college science class of some type. I don't care whether it's chemistry or physics or biology, or even in a high school class, if there's going to be a lecture, what kind of room are you going to meet in? A lecture hall. Is that the only kind of location where those classes are taught?
No.
Where else are they taught? In the laboratory. Labs are a key part of that kind of teaching method. The scripture has long adopted, they have long used those, and in fact, we now have adopted those from the scripture, because what you're going to see is when Samuel was there at Jesse's place, God lectured him and us about what you should be doing and how you should be judging. But now, today, he's going to take us into the lab, and we're going to see some experimentation and demonstration of the principles he taught us in the lecture. And I want you to see that. Now, in the lecture, Samuel was taught, just like we were, that the outward appearance of a man is not what we should be looking at. Instead, we should be looking at the inner nature of the man. Don't look, judge by the outward appearance. Judge by the man's heart. You know, in America, we have a saying that's kind of like that. That's, don't judge a book by its cover. In fact, don't we even have a country western song that sings, goes something like that? Judging from the cover, I'd love to read the book. Something like that. I don't know. But the thing that we have to understand is that surface-level determinations are rarely accurate. Rarely accurate. So after this lecture, God is going to demonstrate this principle to us in the laboratory of life, and we start in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 17 starts like this. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. Now the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley in between them. Now, the first thing I want you to see is how this is set up in Israel. If you look here, this is the central part of Israel. And I'm going to start over here. In the core of Israel is the central highlands, the Judean highlands. Most of the people of Israel at this time lived in these central highlands. You'll notice the major cities, Jerusalem, Bethel, Hebron, Beersheba, all in this central highland section. If you go east of the central highlands, you come to the Jordan River Valley. If you go west on the coast here, you have the coastal plains. Right in between the coastal plains and the Judean highlands is an area known as the Shephelah. Now, what is the Shephelah? The Shephelah is basically a foothill section, but in reality and in understanding the importance of this, the Shephelah has five key valleys that run east to west or west to east, depending on which way you're going, and they allow easy passage from the coastal plains up to the Judean high country or from the core of the nation back to the coastal plains. Now, the thing is, who lived in the coastal plains?
Philistines.
The Philistines. And if you look carefully at this map, you'll see such towns as Gath, Gaza, Ekron, all of those, Ashkelon, those are all Babylonian city-states. And so, of course, they're always at war. And we need to understand that a key valley in this Shephelah, from the coastal plain up to the Judean high country, is a valley called Elah, the Valley of Elah. Now, what's even more interesting, the western side of this valley, there is a town called Gath. If you were to go to the eastern side of this valley, you will find a town called Bethlehem. If the Jewish army was to march west down this valley, they would overrun Gath. If the Philistine army were to march east up this valley, they would overrun Bethlehem. Now, I think that should be something that we should see and understand what's really going on here and why things are maybe as important. Now, I want you to look at a few more things so we can understand this valley. This is the location of this valley right through this way, between Gath and Bethlehem. You see the five cities of the Philistines. This is what it looks like today. We're on the south side. This is the north side. The Jews were on the north. Philistines were on the south. This will show you Saul's camp was up here on the north. And over here on the south, in Ephes Damim, was where the Philistines. And there is a creek that runs through this valley of Elah. This shows the military structure of the Philistines here on the south. You see this natural point here coming out. That is a good place to be if you're defending. If you have a strong slope here in front of you with a dry riverbed in between. Now, one of the things I want you to understand about this is that the Philistines had a strong technological advantage over the Israeli army. In the times that we're talking about, soldiers would be in one of three groups. They would even be in the infantry, and normally referred to as heavy infantry because they had strong shields and spears, and it was a hand-to-hand combat. They also had cavalry. You could have cavalry with horseback riders or, as in this case, charioteers. And the Philistines had a number of war chariots, and they were reinforced with steel. Now, there's some scholars who will tell you, oh, now, you don't know what you're talking about. Because this was in the Bronze Age. They hadn't gotten, and when I say steel, I don't mean steel, I mean iron. You haven't gotten to the Iron Age yet. You just don't understand how to date things, Mr. Brady. Well, we're going to check on that in a minute or two. But they did have chariots reinforced with iron, and that gave them a great advantage. You tried to set up a defensive perimeter on the Israeli side, on a flatter field, those chariots just be able to run right through you. Now, that's very important. One last thing I want you to see, we'll want to note it this today and next Sunday, is this creek bed. This is the creek bed right through the middle of the Valley of Elah. Now, Donna and I got to go there once. I got to pick up some stones. I was going to bring those stones today, but Julie and I have searched and searched and even searched some more, and we can't find those stones. Obviously, I'm a little frustrated with that, and yet it was probably me who misplaced them and not Julie. She remembers where she put stuff. I like to sometimes put it in a safe place, and you know what happens after that. First of all, who initiated this battle or this war, attack? Who did? The Philistines, you notice. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. Now, there's something else that I want you to see, because it says, Saul and his men were gathered and camped in the Valley of Elah and drew up a battle array to encounter the Philistines. Now, what does that tell you? If you read that carefully, you will come to understand that they got there first. And they set up in a place where it basically eliminated the advantage of the chariots. Because of the steep gully in the valley here and the steep sides coming up on each side, plus the trees, chariots weren't of any use. The Philistines were planning to overrun the Jewish forces with their chariots, and now were unable to. So here they are, two sides. One here on the south, one in the north, neither willing to have a picket's charge, so to speak, down across the valley and up the top, because you don't do too well when you're fighting uphill like that after a long run. Now, what happened then? Well, for 40 days this was going on, and the And the Philistines came up with a new plan, a plan that they'd kind of gotten from their the people who lived in the Grecian area. Because, you know, the Philistine people, they came from that Grecian area. They went to Crete, and then they came to the Promised Land, and they were living there on the coastal plain. And they were in the midst of this standoff, and we come to verse 4. And verse 4 says, "Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." Now, there were a number of armies in those days that they would have a champion. Who would be their champion? The best fighter, the best guy. And that would be the one who would represent them. Now, it's interesting, the word for champion, translated champion here, is the word ish. And ish in Hebrew, if you're familiar especially maybe with Genesis chapter 2, where it's talking about creating the man. He said, they used the word to describe Adam as Ish. And then he named the person that God made for him Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. Just normally the name for man or male or husband. But you can use it as champion or great man. And you know what? We have something synonymous to that. You know, if somebody in America says, "Oh, he's the man," that doesn't just mean he's male. That means he's the best or the leader. And that's what this word means. And he comes out as the champion, and he is attempting to set up a plan where our champions will meet, and whoever wins between me and them, their side will be the winner. We don't have to have all the rest of these guys die. Except the only problem was Goliath was rather imposing to most of the people. You don't want to agree to that if your champion can't win. So he comes out, and there's a standoff. And he suggests this battle of champions, and the Jews won't do it. They're looking down there, and they see this guy who's standing 9 feet, 9 inches tall. 9 feet, 9 inches tall. And based upon that appearance to them, he's going to win a fight to the death with anybody who's going down there to face him. But what is God trying to demonstrate to his people today? He's trying to demonstrate that God's people should not base their lives or how they live on appearances. That's not what he wants. But let's look a little more at this Philistine giant, this 9'9" who's coming up to see us. It's in chapter 17, verse 5. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. Now, see, that's why a lot of these scholars want to say, see, this is Bronze Age. It's not Iron Age. It's Bronze Age. He's wearing bronze. If he had iron, he'd be wearing iron. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. Now, the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of the spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. Did not in the Bronze Age, they passed it during the Iron Age. And his shield carrier, or armor bearer, walked before him with the shield. Now, Goliath did have bronze armor. He was wearing a helmet made of bronze. This helmet, for the most part, covered the top of his head, but didn't cover his face. He wore a coat of bronze mail that weighed about 125 pounds. So I want you to think about that. You're going into battle with a weight of 125 pounds just of what you're wearing on your torso, not counting the bronze greaves or the helmet or the javelin you're carrying on your back, the sword you're carrying around your belt, or the spear that you have in your hand. He had 3 basic weapons, a bronze javelin for throwing, a sword that probably was more than likely had a curved blade, and a spear for thrusting. Now, the shaft of the spear was made of wood, and it was the size of the weaver's beam, and it weighed about 17 pounds. Now, the spear point, or the head of the spear, weighed 15 pounds, and it was fashioned from iron. Now, he also had this armor bearer who carried this large body-shaped shield in front of him. Why? Because he's going up there. He doesn't want arrows raining down on him or stones raining down on him. He wants to be able to protect himself as he's getting close enough where they can hear him. So I want you to see what's happening now, because now we're getting into the important part of this passage. That was kind of laying the foundation. What is Goliath doing? In verse 8, he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now, if you were to watch an NFL game today, and you were to mic up the number one receiver on the offense and the best cornerback on the defense, I think you would find that they don't talk. I mean, that they don't play silently, but they like to talk, and they like to talk at each other. And we have a name for that. It's called trash talk. And they try to intimidate or belittle or embarrass the other one. That is what's going on here. Now, trash talk, if you tried to translate it into another language, probably wouldn't be that accurate. Here, it's probably difficult to translate what he's saying in English. But I want you to focus on one word. We translated it defy. This word is charaf, and charaf means to reproach, taunt, or blaspheme. Now, what he is doing is all three. He starts out taunting them. But what is he taunting them about? He's taunting them about their God. If your God is so great, why are you chickens? Why are you cowards and won't come down here and fight me? That's what he's saying. And he's using reproach. I can't believe that you would be doing this. Does your God, is he just a God of the plains and not a God of the valleys? Those kinds of things are what he's doing. Now, why is he doing that? Well, he's doing that in order to enrage the army of Israel so that they'll be so mad. Somebody says, "Can't take any more of this. I'm going down there." That's what he wants. Now, what happens? Does the army of Israel get angry at what they hear this guy saying? In verse 11, when Saul and Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, is that the kind of soldiers you want to go into battle with?
No.
So the reaction of the Israelis is fear and maybe even a little bit panic. You're going to see, in a way, they're going to start kind of moving back. But understand this, here's the problem. The reaction of the soldiers is shared with the soldier's leader, Saul. It says, Saul and all of Israel, when they heard this, they react this way. Now, let me ask you this. Who is the best fighter in camp right now on the Israeli side? Saul. Has Saul ever led the armies of Israel into battle against the Philistines? Yes, they have. When that first happened, how did it go for the Israelis?
Not too good.
You're exactly wrong. In fact, it went really well. That's not unusual either, but the fact is, they did really well. But here recently, like in chapters 13 and chapters 15, it didn't go so well at all. In fact, they started losing. When your leader wins to start with and then starts to lose, what happens to the rank and file? They lose faith. They lose confidence in the guy who's supposed to be leading them. And think about this. Could these men not have remembered the victories that God had given them when Joshua took them into the land? Well, they were all victories except for one misstep at Ai. Do they not remember the victories that Saul led them to at the start? No, they seem to be forgetting that. Their leader hadn't led them to victory for a while. And I think many of them could see that he had lost something. Something he had before, but he didn't have now. And you know what that was? The Spirit of God. I think they also have seen the reason why he lost it. Do you know what caused him to lose that? Sin. Sin. Sin had sapped Saul of his spiritual strength. I want you to think a second. Does that ever happen today? Has that ever happened to you?
Yep.
You see, sometimes we want to stand up, we want to be strong, but we just don't seem like we can. You know what that's an indication of? Unconfessed sin in your life. You see, if God's presence is in you, He is empowering. God's presence won't be doing that empowering if you're allowing sin. It's just like the old example that my wife hates so much. If you take a glass out of the cupboard and there is a cockroach down in there, you are not going to use that glass. You'll find another glass to use to drink your water. And so in the same way, God is repulsed when He sees a heart that's full of sin. I notice some people looking in their glass. I don't think you'll have that problem. But let's go on. Verse 12. We now see that God's man is going to arrive. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah. In fact, why does it say the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah? And it used to bother me that when you looked at Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it speaks with both of those names talking about Bethlehem, where the Messiah is going to be born. Why'd you put that thing with the E starting on it, God? Because it just confuses people. No, it didn't. It did exactly the opposite. You see, two Bethlehems. One in the north, one in the south. And so you wanted to be specific. Not Bethlehem of Galilee or Bethlehem of the north, but instead it's Bethlehem of Judah or Bethlehem Ephratate. In other words, a descendant of the Ephrathites. And so that's the reason why this is written like that. And the name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. Now let's stop there. Why would Jesse want his sons to go to the battle? Well, there's another reason other than that. Exactly right. What's going to happen if the Jews lose? Jesse and everything he has is going to be wiped out. Those flocks he has, that will be labeled booty. Spoils of war for the Philistines. And we need to come to see that. And so that's why he wanted his sons there who could fight. And the names of the 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab the firstborn, the second to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. Now David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock in Bethlehem. So we see, yes, David's spending a little time in the palace, but he also goes back to the flock. When would he go back to the flock, you think? How about when the shearing time? Or when the ewes are giving birth? Those are times that they need extra shepherds there, and he would go back during those times. So the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Now, notice that as he's doing this, you're going to see he keeps getting closer and closer to the Israeli side. And he has to come down to the valley. But if it says he's coming up, what would that mean? He's coming up the other side. So, verse 17, then Jesse said to David, take now your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain, that's about 5 bushels, and 10 loaves, and go to the run to the camp to your brothers. Also bring these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000, and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring me back news. For Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. Now, what do you think is the real reason that Jesse sent David there? Yeah, what is happening? Who's winning? Are we in danger? Do we need to flee? He wants news. Yes, he sent him to visit his brothers. That's true. He wanted his sons to be well supplied. That's also true. He wanted to ingratiate themselves with their commanding officer. But I think the main reason was to find out what's going on, bring me back news. It's interesting because 40 days is a number that's used frequently in the scriptures. And I think it may be generational because what are we going to meet? What's the purpose God has for this battle? Does anybody know the purpose? It's a coming out party for David, the next king. And we're going to show a replacement. So 40 days may have some significance. Other than that, I'm not aware of any. That's a really good question. Now, so he is being sent out there for these reasons. Now, I want you to notice something. This is hidden in there, and you might miss it if you didn't think about it thoroughly, starting in verse 20. So David rose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. Now, think about that a second. What are three things we can see here in what David did? He obeyed his father immediately. He didn't question. He didn't have put any conditions on it. He just obeyed. Have we ever seen those kind of three things before that you can think of somewhere in the scriptures? Abraham. What it's talking about here is radical obedience. Now, in obviously in Genesis 22, he's talking about radical obedience to God, not some human being. But here, we're talking about radical obedience of David to his father. Why would that be important to note here? Well, I think it's real simple. We just don't seem to understand this kind of thing. That makes it an easy transition as that man grows up to transfer that obedience from his father to God. If you can obey your earthly father, who I've never met a perfect one, I certainly was not a perfect one. Don, were you a perfect one?
No, sir.
Okay, I thought you'd agree with that. And now, all of a sudden, we have a perfect one to obey? Isn't it easier to know he's never lying to you? He's always telling you the truth. He always wants what's best for you. He never says, oh, ask me later. You know, those kind of things transfer. Are we seeing that kind of transfer in our country today? No. And it's sad, and it's ruining us. I heard somebody say, we don't have too many fathers, full-time fathers. And you know, it's interesting in that regard. We have some fathers who just say, I'm leaving, and they go. So obviously, there's not a full-time father. But you know what? We have some who would say, I'm a full-time father. But no, they work from 7:30 to 8 o'clock at night. On the weekends, they go play golf all weekend. They're never home. They live at home. They sleep at home. They eat at home most of the time. But they're non-appearance fathers too. Our country is overrun by failure of the fathers. And in fact, if we want to be specific, the biggest problem our country has is a failure of Christian fathers and a lack of Christian fathers. That's what we've got. And we've got to do something about it. And we should not pray. That's one of the things we should be teaching our daughters. Don't marry a man who's not godly. No, you mean as long as I marry a guy who's Christian, that's so. No, that's not what I said. Who's not godly. That's what we should be doing and teaching our children. Now, David makes it there as he's getting there. And he came to the circle of the camp. That is the outer perimeter. While the army was going out to battle, array, shouting the cry. And the Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. And David left his baggage, that is, the things he was bringing, in the care of the baggage keeper. And he ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. Now, in doing that, was he doing what his father told him to do? And in fact, if they're marching out to battle right now, will he not have had the best view of what's really going on here?
Yes.
He's doing exactly what he was supposed to be doing. And he ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. And he was talking with them. And as he was talking, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. Now you notice, he's coming up the hill, isn't he, David? Getting closer and closer to try and be more and more intimidating. And he's coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. Now, why is David out there with all these soldiers? Well, you think about it. If you are a male in this room, and were once therefore a boy, wasn't there a period in your time where you either wanted to be a cowboy or a soldier or some kind of warrior? I personally favored Zorro, but be that as it may, I used to get in trouble because Z's would appear places where they weren't supposed to appear. But be that as it may, young men, they want that. Maybe he would even say, I want to be a warrior like my brothers. But he was there to learn what was going on. Now, when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. Now, it's not just fear and a kind of a panic in your heart. They now are running away from him. They are fearful of him. They're hiding from him. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter as his wife and make his father's house free in Israel. Now, if you look at the word here used to describe a flee or fled, it's noose. And noose here means to flee. To flee, to escape, to take flight, to depart or disappear. That's what that word means. And also we notice that Goliath is coming up on their side. Now, Saul had offered a great reward for someone to go and fight this man. What did he offer? Three things. It's strange you go to that first. Great riches was the first thing. It doesn't really define what that actually means, what the great riches are. If I'd have been there representing David, I'd have tried to get a recitation of what you really mean by great riches. But in addition to that, he promises the king's daughter, and it was, I think, clear everybody knew he's talking about Michal. And that was the one who would, you know, I've always thought, how would that make you feel if you're Michal? Oh, I'm the subject of a prize? Yes. And how many wives does he have already? And how will a mighty warrior treat her? But be that as it may, he promised her second. And second, that their father's house or the person's father's house would be free. What does that mean? It has three parts to it. You don't have to pay taxes anymore, forever. Number two, you don't have to be in military service. What?
Healthcare.
Yeah. No, it didn't have to do with health care. That's something we give to illegal immigrants. I'm not supposed to be political up here. I'm sorry. I apologize for saying that. And it's also exempt from governmental forced labor activities. So that was quite enticing also. You know, if Jesse knew about that, he would probably say, Eliab, what are you doing standing up there? Let's go down and get this guy. Now, why would Saul offer to pay someone that much to go fight Goliath? Because Saul was Israel's champion. And he was the one who was supposed to fight Goliath. And he was the one who was scared and fearful of losing his life. Why? Well, it's real simple. He'd lost the power of God. He had lost the Holy Spirit. He had left him. And remember again, what caused that? Sin. Now, I want you to see some things so that you can see the effect. We've talked for a couple of times, a couple of occasions, even today, about the effect of Saul's sin. But I want you to see the effect that it has on him. Do I have a slide on that, Jerry? Yeah. What is it that sin brought into his life? Number one, fear. And you'll see that fear is there. And it's ruining Saul's life and his kingdom. In addition to that, cowardice. With fear comes cowardice. And following cowardice, what comes? Depression. You see, you shouldn't have been fearful. You shouldn't be coward. And when you see that as a man, you get depressed. And so when you get depressed like that, what do you want to do? You just want to be by yourself. Leave me alone, everybody. And so isolation is the fourth thing. And you begin to see that, and that's what's working in Saul's life. And he's now an ineffective leader because of what? Sin. You know, if you look at the most effective leaders in our country's history, you will find they were men of God. George Washington, Abraham Lincoln. Men like that. I believe we have a man who really is striving to be godly now. Wasn't in the early part of his life, but we need to pray for him and pray that God will just completely take him over. So now we come to verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel?" I think David can't believe the magnitude of the offer that's being made here. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Now, that phrase "uncircumcised Philistines" is one of the coarsest things they could say. You know, our society has things much coarser than that. But that's the way they would speak. The only way you would make it coarser would be to, and David will do this sometime in chapters to follow, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine who urinates against the wall?" That's the worst you can get. But we'll see that when we get to it. "That he should taunt the armies of the living God." David sees this very clearly, what's going on here. "And the people answered him accord with his word, saying, this is what will be done." You see, David's response is different than the rest of the Israelis, and it's different from what Goliath wanted. It's not anger, it's disgust. "This disgusts me. You're standing around here letting him say that about our God? What is wrong with you guys? No one should be allowed to speak to our God like that." Does that type of response ever come up in your heart? And what do you do when it does? Do we not hear it constantly taunting and defying who Almighty God is? And most of the time, what do we say? Nothing. Nothing. I can remember a time when I was involved in a very important real estate transaction, and there were negotiations going back and forth. And I liked my clients, but they had a poor judgment in real estate broker. He was one of the most foul-mouthed guys I'd ever heard. And at first I thought, maybe I need to let this go along. We were in the middle of a negotiation, and I'm sitting around the table, and he said something that I couldn't. It started with Jesus, and it ended with Christ, and it had something in between. And I jumped up and said, "That's it, Gary," talking to my client. "Either he goes or I go, because I'm not listening to that anymore." And that day, I won one of the best clients I ever had. But you see, you think, well, you know, I may lose this client and all the business that's going to come from it by doing this, making demands like that. That's not the way God works. And if he didn't want me to have that client, that would be the good way to take him away, because who knows what could happen. I could have a lot bill out to him and he goes bankrupt. But whatever the case, that's what's going on here. David sees this guy down in the valley much differently than the rest of the army does. You see, I want you to see this. The vast number of the Israeli army, they looked down in the valley, they saw an invincible giant. David saw something different. He saw a mere mortal man who was defying Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, and his blood started to boil. I want you to see something, because David is going to act, and he's going to do exactly what God wants him to do. But who do you think is going to act first? The answer is Satan. Satan doesn't want what's going to happen here. Satan is fearful now of what's going on, that David has arrived. Why? Because the presence of God is in. So Satan's going to react, and he slips something into a heart. And the heart of the guy is named Eliab. Now Eliab, the oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger burned against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." Now, of all the things that Eliab said, only one thing was true. That is the last word: "You've come down to see the battle." Yeah, that's what his father wanted him to do. He's being obedient to his father. But why was Eliab so angry with David? Because he was angry. Well, I think there's several reasons. Number one, some of you may disagree with this, I don't think Eliab's and David's mother was the same woman. I just don't think that's the case. But number two, I think he knows that David's here to give a report to his father. And he's going to say, tell him what was happening and about this giant. And his father may even say later, Eliab, why didn't you go down there and fight that guy? Eliab doesn't want his father to know about that. More importantly, probably he's saying, who is this punk kid thinks he is? And he doesn't seem scared at all. This punk kid is driving me crazy. He doesn't realize what's really going on here. Now, here again, who was using Eliab? Satan was. Why? God had plans for David. And God, I want you to understand this. This didn't happen all by chance. God set this battle up. He brought those Philistines out for war. He brought them up the valley of Elah, aimed towards Bethlehem. He had everything set up because this is David's coming out party. This is where he's going to be seen and known by Israel. After this battle, they're going to be songs sung. Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. And everybody's going to be able to compare the man of God to the man who was. And they're going to be able to see it. And so God has set this up. Satan is trying to intervene and prevent it. He's trying to discourage David, to make him doubt in his God. Isn't that what Satan always tries to do if you're going to do something for God? He's going to try and discourage you. He's going to use doubt to try and put a little wedge between you and what your God wants you to do. And he's going to try and do that. So how does David respond? And David said, what have I done now? Now, have you ever heard anybody say that? What have I done now? What does that mean? Say, you're just giving me grief all the time. I'm not doing anything wrong. Why are you like this, Eliab, to me? He says, was it not just a question? Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing. And the people answered him the same as before. Did David seem concerned about his brother's anger? No. He probably experienced it a great deal over his lifetime. And he'd gotten where he... So why is David still asking about the king's offer? Yeah, he's going to accept this offer. So, look now in 1 Samuel 17:31. And when the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him, that is Goliath, your servant, that is David. I'll go down and fight with the Philistine. Now think about this. You're the champion. You're the one that's supposed to be going down there. And now you got a kid, maybe 16, maybe 17, saying, I'll go fight for you, Saul. How do you think you should feel? A little embarrassed? Gosh, how am I going to look? I'm sending a kid down there to get killed when I should be the one going down there. So Saul says to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. Well, he has been a warrior since a young age. Now, what is Saul doing? This is the whole point. Saul is judging by appearances. He's comparing the appearance of Goliath to the appearance of David. And from the outward appearance, does David seem to have a chance?
No.
No, he doesn't. Now, we are going to be taught exactly what's going to go on. I don't think Saul really realizes what's inside of David right now, or at least not fully to this extent. But before we finish today, and I wish that I could, we'd go through the whole story because I love this story. Well, we're going to have to wait until the next time I'm here to look at the rest of this story. But there's some things I don't want us to miss, and I want us to see about this. And the first question that we need to ask ourselves is this. How do you see adversity? Is there anybody here, and I want you to raise your hand, is there anybody here who has never faced adversity in their life? Would you raise your hand? I don't see any hands. Now, I'm just showing you what to do because my hand's not raised either. I have faced adversity. We all have faced adversity. That happens in life. Many of us, we see adversity as difficult and a difficulty. Or when the adversity comes, we focus on the circumstances that we are facing or that have arisen in opposition to our goals or plans. God's man or woman sees adversity differently from that. They have a different perspective. It is a chance for God to show His power and His plan. Now, I want you to see that. Adversity is a chance, an opportunity for God to show His power and His plan. But now, is He going to do that if there's a cockroach in the bottom of your glass? No. Has anybody ever faced adversity and really prayed to God, help me through this, give me the strength, and it seemed like things went wrong? That ever happened to anybody in here? Yeah. I think it's happened to most of us. Is that God working too? Absolutely it is. Because you see, if God doesn't display His power or His plan, then adversity is His means for pointing out the effect of sin in your life. You've got some sin in your life that you've got to get rid of. I can't use you if you have that sin, is what He's saying. Do you want me to use you? Do you want me to put power through you? Do you want me to display my plan through you? Then you've got to clean up. You've got to stop doing what you know is wrong. And if you have any question about what you're doing, whether it's wrong or not, just ask Him. He'll be more than happy to tell you and to point out into your life what is going on. So, either way, adversity is good. Number two that I want us to see, how should we as believers face these giants that come in our lives? It could be adversity. It could be an inability to forgive. It could be a racial bias. It could be an addiction. It could be a marital problem. It could be a financial problem. All these things, how do we face them? Well, when we walk by sight, that is appearances, what we see, we calculate from a human perspective. That's how we do the math. And that usually leads to discouragement and many times failure. And you just got to understand that. If, on the other hand, we walk by faith, God is injected into the equation. And that changes the results. To the Israelite army, Goliath loomed into their perspective as a giant, too big and too powerful to defeat. But from David's perspective, he appeared as a target, too big to miss. That's the way David saw it. You see, when your encouragement comes from the God of heaven, earthly enemies cannot discourage. Let me say that again. When your encouragement comes from the God of heaven, His presence in your life, earthly enemies cannot discourage you. Also, there's something very, very important to note from this for the start. David knows how to strengthen himself in the Lord. Do I have time to tell you how to do that today? Not at all. We're close to the end. We're going to have to finish. But what I'm trying to tell you is in the future, especially when we get to 1 Samuel 30 in the town of Ziklag, we're going to learn about how to strengthen yourself in the Lord. So instead, what you're going to have to learn is you're going to have to make a choice. Do you choose to live by faith or to order your life according to sight? If by sight, you're going to experience ineffectiveness, you're going to experience immobility, you're going to end up with insignificance in your life. That's just the way it is. But if you choose faith, you will find that our lives are full of usefulness. Our lives are full of action. And our lives are full of significance. You see, giants are always dwarfed by a God who cares for you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for the time that we could spend trying to unpack this package of Scripture. And I pray that You will burn these principles down into our souls. This won't be something we just acknowledge intellectually, but we put in our hearts so that our hearts become more like Your heart, and that we will come to see the importance of learning and understanding that adversity will come. But adversity is a tool that you use in our life. And it's really a friendly one. It will either allow you to display your power in our lives, or it will be used to point out the sin in our lives, both of which are good things. And I thank you for that. And I pray these things in the blessed name of your Son, Jesus, in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.